On March 20th, 1775, the Second Virginia Convention met at St. John's Episcopal Church in Richmond, Virginia. What to do? War had broken out at Lexington Green. The American colonies wrestled with what to do. On March 23rd, 1775, then, a man named Patrick Henry gave a speech. He said, "If we were base enough to desire it, it is now too late to retire from the contest. There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come. I repeat, sir, let it come, and it is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have us do? Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." But more than 200 years later, we don't live in a new world led by the American colonies filled with freedom and liberty. 2 billion people, for example, or a quarter of the world's population, now live in war-torn areas, according to the United Nations. An estimated 84 million people were, quote, forcibly displaced because of conflict, violence, and human rights violations, and an estimated 274 million people will need humanitarian assistance due to conflict, the UN's Secretary General said on Wednesday, according to this NPR article. In remarks to the UN's Peacebuilding Commission, Guterres said the world is experiencing the highest number of violent conflicts since 1945 as World War II drew to a close. Guterres said the world is grappling with the most conflicts since 1945 and proposed a plan to bring stability to places such as Yemen, Myanmar, Syria, Sudan, and Ukraine. Here's another area. Nearly 49 million people in the U.S., ages 12 and older, more than 1 in 6 had a substance use disorder in 2002, addiction issue, according to survey data released Monday by the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services, again, according to, a CNN article. Of those, about 30 million people had an alcohol use disorder, and 27 million had a drug use disorder, including about 6 million with an opioid use disorder. About 8 million people had both alcohol and drug use disorders, the survey found. Substance use disorders were considered severe for more than 1 in 5 people. In our world, filled with liberty, with a question mark. How about this? How about in terms of poverty? 48 million people in the world live in extreme poverty, which means they subsist on less than $2.15 a day. And I could read more about that. How about slavery? Modern slavery is hidden in plain sight and is deeply intertwined with life in every corner of the world, according to walkfree.org. Each day, people are tricked, coerced, or forced into exploitative situations that they cannot refuse or leave. Each day we buy the products or use of the services they've been forced to make or offer without realizing the hidden human costs. An estimated 50 million people were living in modern slavery on any given day in 2021, an increase of 10 million people since 2016. Here's another area, you might say, of slavery, and that is vaping. Years ago, Dr. Mike Eisenberg, a cardiologist at McGill University in Canada, recommended that one of his patients, a smoker who tried everything to quit but still couldn't, try vaping instead. It worked. His patient kicked the smoking habit, but recently the same patient came back to Eisenberg's office with a new problem. Now he's addicted to e-cigarettes, Eisenberg says, and he said, "I want to get off e-cigarettes. What do I do?" No one has a very good answer to that question. Almost 20 years after e-cigarettes were introduced in the United States, going on to attract millions of users. There's still not enough data on how to stop using them, which research suggests roughly 60% of vapers would like to do. And then finally, gambling. The council, this is according to U.S. News and usnews.com. The council says about 2.5 million adults in the U.S. meet the criteria of having a severe gambling problem. Another 5 million to 8 million people are considered to have mild or moderate gambling problems. We live in a world held captive. Our world does not have liberty or freedom, and it hasn't tasted true liberty or freedom, but it will. And that is what the Day of Atonement is all about, as we focus on liberty and the Day of Atonement. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16 to see one of the two ways in which the Day of Atonement is connected to liberty. Leviticus chapter 16. And on our way, remember what it was like for the Israelites. Yes, they endure grinding, backbreaking labor, but they were also under spiritual bondage. Well, let's go to, actually, I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, and then we'll come to Leviticus 16. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3. We read here, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And verse 4, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And verse 5, we read, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring the children of Israel from among them. Not only the Egyptians, but the Israelites were in spiritual bondage to the gods that not only impressed the Egyptians, but also the Israelites. And they had to learn that that God was the true God. But let's jump forward in time to Leviticus chapter 16. And in Leviticus chapter 16, God revealed specifics about how the high priest was to come before God on behalf of the people on one special day of the year. Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll read beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. This is the Day of Atonement here, and we can read through the chapter and read different instructions. I want to jump down here to verse 29, where we read, this shall be a statute forever for you. Everything that we've read about what was to happen on this day. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. He says, for verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. There had been precursors. No, the concept had been introduced before this. So the concept of covering, cleansing you through atonement. So, for example, back in Genesis chapter 6, the word that's used here to cover and cleanse, Genesis chapter 6, and verse 14, when Noah was commanded to build an ark, we read in verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. So the word to cleanse or cover here, it had to do with, in this case, it was it was translated to cover with pitch, to cover over. This word kaphar, it's spelled, usually transliterated, kapar, C-A-P-A-R, but we see that it's also sometimes transliterated K-A-F-A-R. But if we go to Genesis chapter 32, we see it's used in the sense of a relationship, this making of atonement. Genesis chapter 32. Verse 20, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So Jacob was trying to appease, to, you might say, to cover over the what had gone before in the relationship so that his brother would not kill him. And if we go to Exodus chapter 29, we see that sense of a relationship of covering and a atonement in terms of a relationship is used in relation to God. Exodus 29, and we're reading here about the consecration of Aaron and his sons, and I'm not going to obviously read the whole chapter here, but I just want to highlight this word, kaphar, and how it's used of, in this case, making atonement or appeasement or a covering over in the sense of a relationship, in this case, not between Jacob and Esau, but between God and man. So we see here Exodus 29 and verse 33. They shall eat those things with which, well, let me back up to verse 32. Then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them, but an outsider shall not eat them because they are holy. And then verse 36, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whoever touches the whole altar must be holy. So it's doing this in relation to, in the relationship between the priest and God, to ensure that the relationship is appropriate, and that there be the sins would be covered over, and they would be able to have this relationship with God. Chapter 30 and verse 10, we see a follow-up here. Verse 10, and Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns, this is the altar, once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. In fact, in a very powerful, dramatic way, we see in Exodus 32, we see that God only agreed to go with them through the establishment of a system that would deal with their sins, that would cover their sins. Exodus 32, let's read the, where we're, we see the storyline of Israel's rebellion against God and then the aftermath of it where their sins had to be covered, their actions had to be covered. So we read in verse 1 of Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. You know the story. Later on in the chapter, in verse 30 then, in the aftermath, verse 30, it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, verse 30, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Perhaps I can be able to cover the sin that has been done. Chapter 33, going forward a few verses, Exodus 33, verse 3, and then God says to him, verse 33, go up to a land flowing with milk, rather verse 3 of chapter 33, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on your way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So God said, no, I will not go up. This is a people that's rebellious and stiff-necked. Now, as we go forward, we see later on in the chapter that he said, my presence, verse 14, will go with you and I will give you rest. But we see how that was done was through the establishment of a system of offerings and sacrifices, sin offerings, and this concept of kafir, that's covering over, appeasement, smoothing over, bringing harmony to the relationship between God and Israel was understood. So as we go to Leviticus chapter 16, we recognize that what we read in next Leviticus chapter 16 was about a concept that was understood of a covering, whether it be physical, literally a covering as in the ark, or a covering spiritually of sins. You know, we actually have a recognition of the meaning of this word through one way that cover is used today in our language. For example, we might be having dinner together and you might say, look, I'll cover the bill. And what does that mean? It means that you take care of the thing. You might say you take away the bill from any obligation on my part because you cover the meal. It doesn't mean that it'll be swept under the rug or that it won't be paid. It means that it will be paid and the obligation will be removed for me to pay because you're going to pay. And so we do have a sense of that word even in some of our use of the language. So the priest, as we move forward to Leviticus chapter 16, and the reason I've taken this time is to show you that as we come up to Leviticus chapter 16, when we have the ceremonies that are all part of the Day of Atonement and this theme of a covering that allows not only the priest but the people to be able to come before God and dwell with God was a concept that was understood. So we see that the priests, again, and the people were under the penalty or the curse of death because they were in bondage to a system of superstition and to the heritage they had of the Egyptian gods. And the system of sacrifices for sin, you might say, epitomized by the Day of Atonement, this special day of the year with its special offerings and the opportunity for the high priest to go before God, gave them liberty from death. Let's read Leviticus chapter 16 then. Now the Lord spoke to Moses. Again, we read verses 1 and 2. And verse 3, we'll jump down to verse 3 since we read verse 1 and 2 already. Come not just at any time into the holy place, verse 2 says, but on this special time, verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place. He says, verse 3, with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Atonement, kapar, covering for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord. Verse 7, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, or the Azazel goat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. We're going to read through the whole chapter to read all the instructions to get the whole scope of what this day was about here that they experienced every year. He shall, verse 12, then, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So that theme of the sins of Israel, the uncleanness of Israel, the sins of the priests and the people need to be covered. There needs to be a covering in order for God to dwell with them, to give them the liberty, the spiritual liberty that they needed in order to be able to dwell with him. And he said, verse 20, and I say the spiritual liberty is a matter of recognizing that their sins against God were a matter of spiritual, you might say spiritual principles that had to do with their sinning against, literally against God and fellow man. But there had to be a covering in order for God to dwell with them. And it was important that they recognize through these ceremonies, as the other sin offerings, it was important to recognize the impact of sin. And it was important to God that they not sin, that they not just with abandon do whatever they wanted, but live according to the laws that he had given to them. But going on, he continues to emphasize this point as we read on. He says, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron, verse 23, shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he had put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat or Azazel shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn fire in the fire their, they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. And then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, this special day, this unique day, the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Verse 32, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priests in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. And then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. I think it's important to read the whole chapter to see the whole package that was commanded by God to emphasize their need for liberty from sin. For a covering over of the consequence, you might say, of sin to be taken away, to be covered, particularly we realize as a type of what was to come, the sacrifice to come that ultimately would allow us to be able to have our sins covered before God. So we read of the whole package here. But there was more to the Day of Atonement. Let's go to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, because Leviticus 16 is not where it ends. Leviticus chapter 25. Now, we're going to begin to read in verse 8. And we read as follows. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. And then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. When did it happen? On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. Imagine what this would have been like. Verse 10. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family or ancestral heritage. This word comes from a root that means to grasp, as in to hang on to what is your family's. Imagine what this would have been like for the people of Israel. Imagine how this would have impacted the economy, the social structure. Now, truly, your life would have been based on what you do, the skill with which you perform your work, not on what you've inherited so much, not on the capital, the currency, the bank accounts, but actually, it would have been a society in which the basic anchor of capital was land and what you did with it. Now, this would have, if you think about how this would have impacted the economy, it would be such a different experience than what we have today. Imagine if we would apply the Jubilee year in our country today, or in most countries of the world. It would turn our economic system upside down. But yet, it would produce a society that did not have 1% of the population owning whatever it is, 90% or higher of all the resources. It simply would not work. That scenario would not exist with what we're reading right here. And the beauty of it was this physical liberty. It was done in conjunction with the Day of Atonement. What a powerful lesson of liberty. Spiritual liberty from sin, but even in the land of Israel, every 50th year, physical liberty from debt, and I've heard it said, when you read about the Jubilee, that it allowed every person a fresh start in their life. It would have changed how people bought and sold, and how people even did commerce. But imagine the opportunity to have a fresh start with your ancestral heritage, the land that was given to your family. You know, when we have land or property that, and we have in mind that this is going to be for the benefit of our children and grandchildren, we approach it differently. You know, you plant trees not just for yourself, but you plant for your children and your grandchildren. But if you feel like you're not going to be in a particular location but a few years perhaps, or certainly not, it's not going to be something that's going to be in your family, it's approached in a much more temporary way. So how do we apply this lesson today? I've talked about Leviticus chapter 16, the familiarity with the idea of covering or appeasing or repairing a relationship between people and repairing the relationship between man and God, and how that was part of the lesson of the Day of Atonement. That was the lesson that was taught, but it was also in conjunction with this physical liberty from the Day of Atonement with the Jubilee year. So how do we apply this today for us? Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Just back a chapter. Leviticus chapter 23. And we read beginning in verse 26. As we read this chapter of the Holy Days, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So we see this commandment laid out among the holy days, given a special emphasis in the context of these holy days that are commanded not only for the ancient Israelites, but for us. So it continues, verse 28, "You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It's to be a special day dedicated to God and the lesson that is being learned. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So Leviticus 23 says what to do, but why? Well, that takes us back to Leviticus chapter 16. And again, now I'm talking for us. How do we apply this for us? Leviticus chapter 16. And let's read again, verse 29, not for the Israelites, but for our own benefit. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29. "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger." Verse 30, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." The SPS, you might say, the specific purpose of this day is to help us to purify ourselves, to remind us of the need to become clean and pure before God. Back in verse 19, remember, we read how the priest will sprinkle some of the blood on it, that is the altar here, with his fingers seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. We see here in verse 30, again, verse 30, we just read, "The priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins." Now this, in a way, it's like Jacob. We go back to Genesis 35. I mentioned Jacob earlier on, and this issue of the relationship between how that word of covering or appeasing, in that case, his brother. We see in Genesis chapter 35 how the time came when Jacob needed to clean up, you might say, his household. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 2. And Jacob said, this is here, I guess it should read verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and all who are with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So we found there was a time when he needed to, as he was going to now approach God, he needed to clean up his household. And so for us, our part as, and that's an example of this concept, for us, our part is not just having our sins forgiven, but to become clean, to be in harmony with God. You know, if you look up the word atone and look it up in a Bible dictionary, let's say an etymology handbook, a word history handbook, we see in the 1590s, for example, tracing the etymology or the history of the word atone. In the 1590s, if you look it up in a dictionary, if you would have been, lived in that time or look it up in a dictionary from that time, you'd find it means to be in harmony, to agree, to be in accordance. Literally, it's at one, a contraction of at and one. We find that later on, from the 1660s, the meaning to make up or make up for errors or deficiencies was part of the meaning of the word. In the 1680s, again, if you look at a word history handbook, you'll find that atone meant to make reparations. Later, back in the 1850s, a couple hundred years later, you find that this is from a Dictionary of English Etymology by Hensley Wedgwood. If you want to look it up, it's defined as to bring at one, to reconcile, and thence to suffer the pains of whatever sacrifice is necessary to bring about a reconciliation. Now, I understand that it was brought into greater usage by the 1611 King James Version translators. So, for example, in the Geneva Bible, you read in verse 26 and 27 here, and in Leviticus 23, verse 27, the 10th also of this seventh month in the Geneva Bible said, shall be a day of reconciliation. My point in saying that is that the idea of atone came into usage, but the sense of reconciliation was even used previously in the Geneva Bible. Point is this. This day reminds us that if we repent, we don't have to bear guilt. We don't have to, when we repent, we don't have to bear shame, and we don't have to bear the burden of mistakes and shortcomings and regrets. Being in harmony with God and accepting God's atonement, accepting the reconciliation that He offers to us, does not mean that we're forgiven but continue to have to bear the mental, the spiritual weight of our sins and our mistakes. Psalm 51. This prayer of repentance that is so powerfully written here reads Psalm 51 and verse 1. David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and blot out my transgressions." And he illustrates what God offers to us, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is what David asks and what God provides to us. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So not just, again, forgiveness, but harmony. But harmony. Liberty and freedom from having to bear the guilt of our wrongdoing, because God does not demand that we continue to accumulate this burden. But he offers us the opportunity to have forgiveness and to remove from us our sins. You know, Israel was supposed to be in harmony with God, not just forgiven by him. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you." And then we go down to verse 5. "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to do them, careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom," verse 6, "this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." So God was desiring that they put aside their wrongdoing, put aside their sins and their superstitions from Egypt, and live in a new way. And when they sinned, to put that aside and live in a new way. Be a force for good, not just a force that was forgiven. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29. "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." Verse 35, "And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him." You know, Moses was truly letting his light shine. He was a force, you might say. He was lit. He was a force that was seen. It was understood that he was with God because of his face glowing. How God did that, we have no idea. Okay, what happened? But the people knew he had been with God. Us, Matthew chapter 5. I think it is a great, you might say, a template to think about how Moses. It was known that Moses had been with God, and that he was close to God, literally by his face shining. And we find in Matthew chapter 5, we're told, and I understand it's a parable here. It's not exactly connecting in this case to Moses, but I think the point is still valid. I think it's worthwhile to consider that similarly. If we read Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, we are to also be known that we are of God, that we are like God, that we glorify God, and that we act like God, we reflect God. Verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What good is it to clean your headlights if you don't turn them on? We're not just forgiven of sin. We're given liberty so that we can then be proactive in our lives. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. So how do we apply the principle? Well, we recognize and we acknowledge and we live a spiritual liberty. The point I've been trying to illustrate here. We see Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 reminds us that we have a spiritual liberty that should impact how we live. We also have a physical liberty as well. Let me explain what I mean. Matthew chapter 6, and we read beginning in verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. He says, verse 25, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? In other words, if we have faith in God, if our faith is in the future, not just in this life only, then that does give us physical liberty. It does give us, it should give us the ability to not be burdened by the affairs of this life to the degree that those who have no hope are. He says, verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We're told throughout the New Testament, we're told that we will receive a hundredfold, as we read in Matthew chapter 19, for what we give up and inherit eternal life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, we read about a crown of righteousness that's laid up for us. That should impact the way we live each day physically. That should impact the way that we approach our daily life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In other words, we're not held in bondage to this flesh and what this flesh can bring, which is at the end, nothing. Because we live our physical life, and then that's it, if it's just the physical. I mean, but we're not in bondage to the physical. We have, even physically, we have a liberty from being, you might say to me, held to only that, those physical years. But we know there's more. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. So I hope that that makes clear what I'm talking about is that we are able to experience a physical liberty as well, you might say, as a spiritual liberty if we accept the lesson of this Day of Atonement. Now, there's another part of the picture that I left out before we wind up here. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 8. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the Azazel. The Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement on it and to let it go as the scapegoat or Azazel into the wilderness. As we read from the beginning of the book in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we read of a being who wants to put us into bondage. And that being is Satan, the devil. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan, the devil, he wants to devour us. He wants to hold us in bondage. And he wants to prevent us from having the freedom that God offers and the liberty, the true liberty that God offers. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we see how Satan is bound himself. Verse 1, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more." What a blessing it will be to live in a world without Satan. And, you know, the irony is that Satan, in his challenge to Eve and Adam, gave not more liberty and freedom, but less. He made it appear as if he was offering them more liberty of choice, but less. You know, Adam and Eve were given a choice by God, indeed, a choice, but with instruction and with clarity as to what was what. But by a deceit and by a lie, Satan effectively removed the right choice. And because of the sin of Adam and Eve, they were cast out from the garden, cut off from the revelation of God. And since that time, mankind has coveted freedom of choice, liberty to choose. But without having his mind open to God and God's revelation, he doesn't have the whole menu, you might say. You know, the children of Israel had the choice posed to them, that of God's way as well as the wrong way. You can note Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, where he says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." And then he tells them, "Therefore, I'm going to tell you what is the right choice." But he says, "Choose life, that you and your descendants will live." So, right up until today, even though God offered that choice to Israel, we see, unfortunately, they were blinded and they chose disobedience to God. But mankind as a whole has not really had freedom of choice because they've been cut off from God's revelation. And certainly from God's Spirit. Second Corinthians chapter 3. Israel has a heart of stone. They've been blinded. Second Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again, verse 1, to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation? Then verse 4, "And we have such trust," again this is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, "we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Moses' face shining. Even you might say, living the letter of the law without God's Spirit so that the heart would be at one with God, that doesn't compare with ultimately being so at one with God that we're able to literally be part of His Spirit family. There's almost no comparison. The point is being made. He said, verse 11, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. He says, verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we have a wonderful opportunity to have a liberty that mankind has never experienced. We have the liberty today through God's Spirit, but ultimately mankind, when Satan is bound, with his liberty taken away, mankind will have the opportunity to see the choice of obedience to God and how that gives a liberty from the weight of sin and the destruction that it brings upon the earth. We see in Micah how nations will go to Zion and they will say, they will go to the God of Jacob, who will teach his ways, and they say will walk in his paths. This is what we read in Micah and how the law will go forth. So as I conclude, I'd like to leave you with a little bit of family trivia. I just want to mention an ancestor that is part of our family tree, whose name is Andrew McNair. Now, Andrew was best known for being the custodian who served the Continental Congress. He served as the official ringer of the Liberty Bell from 1759 to 1776. And likely rang to announce independence on July 8, 1776. The records of the American Philosophical Society record that on March 22, 1768, the Society contracted Andrew McNair to make the fires, light, and extinguish candles, and keep its meeting room clean for 4 shillings a night. Now, I read about that. I thought, whoa, this is interesting. You know, I worked in the custodial department in college, and little did I know that I was carrying on a family tradition. Now, why does a custodian named McNair matter for us today? Well, there's an inscription, and here's the connection, on the Liberty Bell there in Philadelphia. And it reads this: proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. From Leviticus, and it says on the bell, by order of the assembly of the province of Pennsylvania for the state house in Philadelphia. And the inscription is from Leviticus 25 and verse 10, which we read earlier. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So as we observe this day, let's value the blessing that God has given to us. Number one, to know that God has brought us out of spiritual bondage. Certainly the bondage of the superstitions and really an outright ignorance that comprise a false system of the worship of God that's prevalent in our world today. But also the bondage of guilt and shame. You know, with repentance and God's forgiveness, our sins are forgiven. And we can be in harmony with God. And we're free to be agents for good, not just cleansed of our bad. And second, that our physical life takes on new meaning when we are not chained to the physical. A year of Jubilee is a wonderful economic tool for human society. But our fresh start will truly begin not with the Jubilee trumpet, but with the sound of trumpets at Christ's return. For us, through God's calling and through His Spirit, the blindness caused by Satan has already been removed. Our sight has been restored. We clearly recognize the choices that are set before us, unlike the world around us. But the time will come when all that will change, as the Day of Atonement truly becomes a day of liberty for all mankind.